distinguished New Testament scholar, Dr. Craig Blomberg, who has authored many books, and which we referred to this past weekend here at our conference. I think some of you who attended probably found yourself a bit surprised, because when we think of bringing in a seminary and a professor at Denver Seminary and someone who operates on an academic scholarly level, that this is going to be a lot of good content, but it's going to be, you know, really dry, and it's going to be all weekend, and he's going to be able to hold our attention. How many are kind of like fearing that a little bit? Okay? I think more than that. But were we not pleasantly surprised? Very witty, very engaging, good use of humor, kept our attention. It was like, oh, we're done already? Keep going. It's good stuff. I anticipate certainly more of the same this morning. And we have learned a lot. He has reinforced a lot of things that we have been through, but not to the degree that he has taken us. And we just appreciate so much evangelical scholarship and the work that's being done in his field in particular, and defending the reliability of the New Testament documents. And I don't think that that's the subject this morning. I'm not real sure, but it'll be good whatever he shares. So let's give him a good Fort Wayne welcome, Dr. Craig Blomberg.
Now, with faith, they said if I pushed a button, something would happen back here. Cool. Well, thank you. I am always pleased when I can turn me on. Yes. Is that better? No change yet? Have to open it. Oh, my. Nobody's ever done that. My pastor in Colorado says the day will come when instead of a senior pastor and an associate being the next hire, it will be the full-time tech person. And I suspect there are times when he's right. It was about a year ago when one of our alumni emailed me, a young man I had gotten to know fairly well while he was a student, who was always serious. He wouldn't have known how to relate to you. I'm not sure I ever heard him say anything funny or get more than a small grin on his face, and had not heard from him for a couple of years, but he sent a broadside email to all of his former seminary professors lambasting us because we did not take a stand in our statement of faith, and we did not think it important in our teaching to all be on the identical page in terms of the vexed debate on gender roles in home and ministry. And he was passing on some attachments that reflected a perspective that basically everything wrong in the world under any heading had to do with a lack of proper teaching of the husband's headship in the home. And I wrote back and tried to pacify and be polite and suggest maybe, disease in Africa didn't have its roots from this, and a few other things. But it became clear after several interchanges that what he had not yet recovered from was his wife leaving him. And I can't imagine anybody ever having wanted to marry him in the first place. But he's what the Scottish would call dour, or as they pronounce it, dour. But because of that, and because he was convinced she did not have a good biblical reason, and she probably didn't, this was what was wrong with the world. Then I think back to a year ago, November. Our last general elections, midterms, when I was in another part of the country, which shall remain nameless, but a state north of Mexico that likes to think itself a separate country. Visiting with some friends of mine from another seminary. That probably narrows it down to two. And after a number of their favorite preferred candidates had lost at national and more local levels, and again, I was struck by the mood. It seemed to go beyond disappointment, seemed to go beyond natural, in the wake of the outcome, frustration. But people were making comments like, there's just no hope for America anymore. It's too late. We've lost God's hand on this country. It's just going downhill. And I thought to myself, where's the hope that God gives us through the church? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, regardless of what's going on in society or what might happen in a particular election. And then I think back a few months after that to Pat Robertson's last public ridiculous statement out of many in his life, in which he called for Americans to assassinate Hugo Chavez in Venezuela. And of course, he probably thought he could do that and there would be no ill effect, but close friends of ours who have been missionaries in Venezuela were among all but a handful that were expelled from the country as a result. And wonder if he thought about that and the possible consequences of his comments. It seems to me that we live in an age that since the early 1990s, when James Davison Hunter wrote his famous, now famous book, Culture Wars, that we live in a day. Now nothing's happening when I push it. There we go. Oh, I see. I have to go all the way to the right. There is rhetoric that has to do with the family. Ooh, I get it. I can look back there. Nobody told me about that. Cool. All right. The things you don't even think to ask about. He's pointing to the wall. That works nicely. And with... high and dry. And with respect to the country and sometimes with respect to the world, that goes beyond having strong convictions, goes beyond taking one's rightful place in a democratic society and lobbying for what one thinks is right, but begins to move in the direction of a kind of combativeness and contentiousness, and if one loses, depression, that is not becoming for those who would call themselves Jesus followers. A passage that is a preacher's nightmare, that I tackle only because I have some slight masochistic tendencies, is 1 Corinthians 13. And I invite you to turn to it if you have a Bible. We know it from countless weddings. And some would say it is the best known chapter of the entire Bible among non-Christians. There are anthologies of English literature used as textbooks in state universities that include 1 Corinthians 13. And it is a magnificent poetic chapter on love. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, or as other ancient manuscripts read, surrender my body that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Maybe the most responsible thing I could do is simply leave it at that and sit down. But I'm not that smart. Seems to me that we have three segments here. The NIV breaks it, I think, appropriately into three sub-paragraphs. But maybe the most important thing to notice about the context of this passage is that chapter 13 comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14. I bet you could have figured that out. And yet, because this is so often read by itself or printed by itself, it has taken on a kind of life of its own, as if it were some independent poem about love. In fact, it is tucked smack dab in the middle of Paul's three-chapter section on spiritual gifts and the problems they were creating in Corinth. He speaks of the whole range of spiritual gifts that God can give through the Holy Spirit to his people in chapter 12. And then in chapter 14, he zeroes in on what appear to have been the two most controversial and divisive gifts in Corinth: prophecy and tongues. We need to keep that in mind when we start chapter 13, because what he does in the first three verses, in the first little paragraph, is to use sample spiritual gifts to make the point that without love, spiritual gifts are worthless. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, he's picking one of the spiritual gifts, tongues. If I have the gift of prophecy, there's a second one. In fact, he starts with the two that will occupy his attention in chapter 14 as those two most troubling and troublesome of the gifts. He continues, if I can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, knowledge or wisdom is also listed back in chapter 12 as one of the gifts. If I give all I possess, if I have faith that can move mountains, giving and faith are also spiritual gifts. In other words, he's taken five out of a dozen or more that he could have selected, and in artistic and creative and powerful ways, making the same point with different words five times. The most talented, gifted, brilliant, spiritually powerful person, use of a context to serve God in, not tempered by a loving spirit, in God's eyes, is worthless. Maybe we need to contemporize it. Maybe we need to say, if I preach with the power and spirit that Billy Graham exhibited throughout his wonderful career, but don't have love, it's worthless. If I sing with an operatic tenor voice like Luciano Pavarotti, for those who like operatic tenors, we were privileged to hear him in Denver at his final tour, but have not love, from God's eyes, it counts like nothing. If I teach with the grace and winsomeness of Heather St. Peters and have not... is she here today? I was going to use one of administration, but I don't know who your most gifted administrator is. I have the greatest gift of administration, like a Wendell Brain, but have not love. Now, Paul is not saying that we have to perfectly exhibit love to use our spiritual gifts, or we would be paralyzed. God loves, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, a cheerful giver. But he wants our money no matter what our mood is. If we know what the right thing is to do and we're not in the best of spirits, we do it anyway. But the ideal is to match gifted service with love. The ideal is to avoid a sense of resigned duty, a dour or doer spirit, a depressed resignation, a combative contentiousness, certainly a self-serving pride rather than doing things for the best interests of others. But what is love? Do you ever reflect on the amazing array of uses of love in our world? Somebody has a lover in the pop culture. Sometimes that means anybody but a monogamous heterosexual spouse, the person who should be our lover. Some of you can remember ancient history in the 70s when Eric Segal with Love Story made the famous line, love means never having to say you're sorry. Boy, there's an anti-Christian thought. Repentance is rather fundamental to the Bible. Some use love, maybe many of us use love, primarily as a feeling, so that we justify divorce by saying, I just haven't loved them for years now. What does that mean? We often forget that in the Old Testament, and even perhaps at least about half the time in the first century in New Testament days, marriages were arranged. To talk about love in that fashion would be like Fiddler on the Roof. Do you love me? Do I what? Every culture that's ever had arranged marriages has had a much lower divorce rate than the modern West. I'm not recommending it. Maybe because I'm weak-kneed. But it's not about feelings. It's about a commitment. Somebody says, if a Christian claims to say, I'm leaving someone because I don't love you anymore, in essence, they're saying, I've chosen to be a promise breaker. Ouch. And I'm not saying there aren't biblically legitimate times. I'm just saying that in our culture in general, when the Christian divorce rate is the same as the secular divorce rate, we've gone way beyond, in many cases, those handful of legitimate times. So all that's negative. What is love? Positively, verses 4 through 7 move us in a direction of what is some kind of cross between a definition and a series of illustrations of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It would be fun in some other context to work through these words one at a time, but the NIV has really captured the heart of them. I don't know of any other translation that consistently, in this one little paragraph, chooses what I think are the best English words there. Patient can mean long-suffering. Kind can mean good. Other than that, it's pretty much right on target. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Maybe the best uninspired, outside the Bible, summary that captures a lot of what I think Paul is saying here is from a former pastor of mine who was a missionary to Brazil for many years, now in retirement in Kentucky. Love is the unsolicited giving of the very best you have on behalf of another, regardless of response. There's really four parts to that when you take it apart. You take the initiative. Somebody doesn't have to ask you. It's the unsolicited giving. You give your best, not some half-hearted effort. It's other-focused. It's not somehow furthering subtly some special agenda of your own. And the hardest part of all, parents know this who've had kids grow up and turn their backs on their parents' love. You keep on loving, even when it's thrown back in your face. The unsolicited giving of the very best you have on behalf of another, regardless of response. I think of Ward Wilson, who's now gone to be with the Lord. He was a colleague of mine years ago when I taught not where I currently am. He was the chair of the psychology department at a Christian college, and he stumbled across what appeared to him to be rather significant financial mismanagement on the part of a given administrator. And very quietly, appropriately, behind closed doors, went to the appropriate powers that were and explained what he believed he had seen, and was summarily fired. 48 hours, clean out your desk. If you do not set foot back on campus for the remaining 6 months and breathe a word of this to no one, we will pay the rest of your contract year. Well, he did breathe a word to a few close friends, all of whom were Christian and all of whom immediately insisted that he sue the school. In fact, they shared with him that this was simply the latest and most egregious case of similar things that had happened to other people who had just quietly gone away and not made waves. There probably was a class action suit available. Ward said, no, that's not the Christian's role. He said, I don't know entirely what's going on here. It's possible that I have not perceived this rightly. I don't think so, but if this is what it seems to be, these people will have to stand before God on Judgment Day. Terrifying thought. Who am I to add to their misery? I just need to keep loving and go along with the plan. And he left, and he got another job in another state and finished a distinguished career and retired and passed away of leukemia not long after that. Or I think of my grandmother on my mother's side as a young woman feeling that she was called to be a missionary overseas. Got married, had my mom, and within just a few years, her mother had a debilitating stroke, and in those days in the rural Midwest, the major option was for my great-grandmother to come to live with my grandparents and my mom as a young kid. And most of the next 20 years were occupied with my grandmother being a pretty much full-time caregiver for her mother. Not long after that, her husband, my grandfather, was getting close to retirement age, and before artificial joints were an option, had severe arthritis in both hips, probably from a fall he had experienced as a boy that threw things out of joint. And for about 20 years until his death, she was my grandpa's primary caregiver. By this time, she was in her late 70s. She had about a 10 or 12 year window of freedom and then was unable to continue to care for herself and moved into the nursing home that she had often visited, often on a weekly basis because of friends and other relatives who were there. Nobody expected her to live much longer after 94 when she moved in, but today she's 101. Not much of anything works on her body. Her mind's not too bad. And if you asked her at any period of the 52 years I've known her, is this how you thought life was going to work out? She would have said, no way. God called me to be a missionary. But I guess he called me to be somebody to love and to care for a lot of folks in my family and in my town. And she's been a wonderful, loving, caring person. two people that just jump out at me as classic examples of putting into practice these four verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. In verses 8 to 13, the final third or the final segment of this passage, Paul then begins to make some comparisons. Some people will talk about the spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Spirit as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Not everyone has the same gifts. Not all people have any one gift, but all Christians are to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Interesting to see how at the end of verses 4 to 7, love isn't just mushy, isn't just contentless, standardless. It is concerned about injustice. It does not delight in evil. How does that square with the experience of Ward Wilson? How does that square with an experience of somebody like my grandmother? I like the way Lewis Smedes, who taught for many years at Fuller Seminary, puts it in an excellent little book called Love Within Limits. Love does not move us to seek justice for ourselves, but it should drive us to move heaven and earth to seek justice for others, by the very definition of love being other-centered rather than self-centered. And that principle, I think, helps explain what Paul does in verses 8 through 13. As he begins to compare love even with some of the other fruit of the Spirit, even with some of the other more general virtues of the Christian life that are incumbent on all of us and not unique gifts that vary from one person to another. In essence, what verses 8 through 13 are saying is that love is the most permanent trait of all. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. Now, those verses in some circles are controversial. Some have argued that that means that prophecy, tongues, knowledge, word of wisdom, similar gifts passed away in the first century at the end of the apostolic age. Other gifts remain. We have to go to the context. Verses 9 through 11 help, I think, when Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. I don't think the church was fully grown at the end of the first century. I don't think we can say perfection here refers to the end of God's revealed word or the close of the canon. There's no sense that Paul ever discloses that he was writing something that would come to an end at a fixed point in the first century. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, this same book, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, who will keep you strong to the end. All the spiritual gifts are for all the church age. doesn't mean that everything that passes for a certain gift is the real thing. And that's true in the charismatic world, and that's true in the non-charismatic world. I've seen people stand in front of groups that thought they had the gift of teaching. And it wasn't just one bad day. Anybody can have that. It was a number of bad years. At some point you say, maybe you didn't diagnose the gift, right? No, it's when Christ comes back that perfection will come, when we will be fully adult, when we will have put all our childish ways behind us, when we no longer see dimly as in a poorly reflecting mirror, but face to face. He doesn't say face to book. Face to face, when Jesus is present in front of us. Until then, we will know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as God now knows us fully, as we are fully known. And then he closes the chapter in perhaps a surprising way. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Yeah, that's pretty straightforward. You have to believe in Jesus and never stop believing, never stop having faith. You have to keep hoping. Hope, Hebrews says, is the assurance of things unseen, the conviction of what we don't have currently. Foolproof, empirical evidence to support. Love is always necessary, but Paul concludes the greatest of these is love. How so? Hard to be sure, but one possible answer to the question is that in eternity, while we will never stop having allegiance to Christ, we won't have to have the kind of faith we now have that is not based on sight, because we will see and we will know and we will have that full evidence and assurance and confidence. And it could be that part of what Paul is saying is that while we will never in eternity stop having hope that tomorrow, if we even still think in temporal categories, who knows, will be a wonderful day, it won't be the kind of hope now that sometimes is hope against hope, hope in spite of the appearances of the present. Whereas love, warm, caring, committed, interpersonal relationships, giving to others rather than focusing on self, will be the nature of our relationship with God in Christ and one another forever. Do you think of your fellowship and your wonderful fun and your great sense of humor and your appreciation of each other as a microcosm of eternity? And something that should be shared as widely as possible, because in case nobody's told you from outside recently, there aren't many churches like you around with that combination of a passion for truth and yet sitting light enough that you can interrupt the preacher and tease him while he's speaking. That is extraordinarily rare. Or somebody who turned 50. Some of you may also recall from the 70s, the youth culture today pokes fun at us, but I really liked it in those days. That song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." The big question is, will they? Or will we allow the culture wars and their combativeness and contentiousness and some very real, genuine spiritual warfare and battles that are worth fighting. But will we allow them to suck the love out of us? Or will our love become contentless so that it's just about fuzzy feelings? Or will our love become winsome, but we'll keep it to ourselves and just keep enjoying the great pizza place we go to after church? Don't get me wrong, I'm looking forward to it. But are you thinking every time you come to church about who else you might bring in to enjoy that fellowship? I said at the beginning of the message that if I was smart, I would have just read the passage and stopped. Way too late for that. So, let me read it again. But out of a very different version. I'm not a big fan of very free paraphrases of the Bible, except for particularly well-tried and true and trodden texts that maybe we need to hear in a fresh and jarring way to encounter them again. So let me close by reading from Eugene Peterson's message. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give away everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Credit card spending? Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. Takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always, always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over with someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is incomplete, always. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. I love that one as a teacher. Won't have to grade any more papers either. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting, as in a fog, peering through a mist, but it won't be long before the weather clears. Faster in Colorado. And the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, and see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing him just as he now knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love. Amen.
Well, I'm not going to attempt to add anything except for to say thank you once again, Dr. Blomberg. Let's thank him. I think it was a message that resonated with all of us because we here at Trinity now have a beautiful building. We have, as always, some vibrant home groups. We have a great-sounding band. But as we all know, without love, all of that is void. So thank you once again. Please stand. We'll pray. Dear Father, thank you for the message that was heard today, a message of love, a message of truth. And Father, we pray that we would take this and apply it to our lives so that as we are serving you and reaching out to others to do your will, please let us never forget that love must be the center of all of our efforts. It is in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.